Mute. There I go. There I am. Good evening. It is such a sweet privilege to be with you all tonight. I want to say, first of all, that it was wonderful to hear the kind voice of Brother James Isaac and his fervent prayer. And we're very thankful for his prayer. But the need for prayer does not cease with the stilling of Brother James' voice. We need you to continue to pray for us. Please do pray, if it be the Lord's will, that he'd see fit to anoint us with a measure of his spirit so that we could share the glorious truths of the gospel of grace with you all. Before I share a passage of scripture that's on our mind this evening, I would be remiss if I did not pause and publicly thank the Lord for his goodness and his kindness to my family in a very special way over the past, really 6 months or so, as we have transitioned from our home in Florida many, many years. I was a sixth generation of Floridian. My family helped settle that part of the country in 1832. But I found myself this summer like Abraham. Paul recorded of him that Abraham went out not knowing whither he went, but he trusted in the kind hand of providence. And we have tried to do that. And God's hand has been so kind to our family. We could not ask for any more than what God has done for us. So we're thankful for his grace. And then we're thankful for the dear saints in McClenny who assisted us in coming this way. They were so kind, so gracious to us, as they had been for 46 years. And then finally, for the dear saints here, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Mississippi, my wife and I simply couldn't have asked for more. We couldn't have been received and continue to be received so graciously and so kindly. Mississippi is a hotbed of godly hospitality, and it overwhelms our heart. We've enjoyed sweet, sweet meetings, the privilege of being in service with the Lord's people here in Mississippi, worshiping with them, mixing our voices with them in praising our most worthy Savior. And we want to pause and thank the Lord on their behalf. We love them, and they've been far kinder to us than we could ever deserve. We don't have enough time left in this world to adequately thank them and thank the Lord on their behalf. Without further ado, we're going to turn to a passage of scripture in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, and we're going to read, if we read correctly, verses 13 through 23. This is the second, what I would call, public appearance of the Son of God, as he has made himself known who he is. And this is the second time that he is going to put on a public demonstration specifically of who he is and what he came to do. That's what we want to focus on this evening. How these verses will demonstrate to us who he is, what he came to do, and how that should console us and encourage us and strengthen our hope this evening. We need it so badly, don't we? Earlier in this chapter, the Lord announced who he was by turning water into wine. That was amazing that he would begin that way. Surely the Lord's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. That's not the way I would have begun the most important movement ever in this cosmos, not just on the face of the earth. But he goes to an obscure place, an obscure village, Cana of Galilee, and he turns water into wine. What is the second thing that he will do now that he's become public as the Messiah? Let's read. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the temples. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple and building without reared up in 3 days, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. He's in Jerusalem. 3 times a year, Jewish males were called to come to the temple to bring the appropriate sacrifices for the particular festival that was being honored by the commandment of Moses, according to God's word. The Passover would have been one of those 3 times that a Israelite male would have been required to come to the temple. As we stated earlier in the day, Jesus had gone to the wedding feast, the Cana at Cana of Galilee, and there he let the world know that he was here by turning water into wine. There Jesus demonstrated that he was the Lord of the wine. But here we see that Jesus is also the Lord of the whips. On the surface, these two episodes, they seem opposites, but they are linked. And they're linked by verse 12. Verse 12 says, after this, because the real Jesus, who the Messiah is, who the Christ is revealed by both, more clearly by seeing them together. So, a couple of contrasts between the two events. At the wedding, Jesus acts kind of privately, just at that wedding, to keep the festival going. But at the temple, he acts quite publicly. There would have been thousands. Jerusalem would have swelled to well over 1 million adherents during the Passover feast. And there would have been thousands, literally teeming thousands in the court of the temple whenever Christ steps forward. At the wedding, Jesus is asked to help. But in the temple, he just barges in. At the wedding, he comforts those that are disturbed, but at the temple, he disturbs those that are comfortable. The wedding, he brings joy, but at the temple, he upsets everyone. But while it appears that these events are different, they're only really different on the surface. In fact, both of them show us what I think a great lesson is. They're both going to show us Jesus in his authority, who he is, that he's God over all, blessed forever, and revealing what he came to do, giving us a glimpse of what he's bringing. And sometimes in his ministry, he does that by comforting, and sometimes he does that by disturbing. Here, Jesus is going to show us his authority. At the wedding, we see his authority in response to his mother. You remember he said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. I'm not on a leash. I'm not at your beck and call." He's very respectful, but he puts her in her place and he lets her know who he is. We don't see his authority so clearly in that episode because that's not the primary purpose of his being there, but we do see it as he speaks to Mary. There are folks that need to understand that relationship today, that Jesus is not at the beck and call of Mary today in heaven. He's in authority. But we certainly see his authority in the temple, don't we? We see that by this. Consider what kind of whip he used. When I was a boy, I imagined the whip was something like the whip that the Romans used as they put the cat of nine tails to the back of the Son of God as they scourged him. Nothing could be further from the truth. He makes a whip not out of leather. This is important. But literally out of cords, out of rushes. That's a plant that was used to make baskets and parchment. And it was a small whip of cords made out of the same material that you would have made paper out of. In other words, this isn't a whip that wouldn't have frightened anybody. So why did everybody get up and run? I love this. They felt his inherent authority and they fled when he spoke. His authority startled them. That's why they asked him to explain where this authority came from. They felt that authority coming from him. He may have appeared as an itinerant peasant preacher from the hills of northern Galilee, but this was the eternal God who had walked into his own temple, and where there's the word of a king, there's power. And the king of eternity had spoken, and so they scattered. And like a bunch of scattered coyotes who didn't understand really what they'd run from, they gathered back, cowering to inspect what had taken place. And we see this is how Jesus responds to them. They want Jesus, you remember, as we read, they want Jesus to perform for them, to give them a sign on demand, an explanation for what he has done. By what authority do you do these things? Show us a sign. His word is enough. It was enough to scatter them. His word was enough to level those who came to gather him in the Garden of Gethsemane whenever he asked, "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And the eternal God says, "I am he." And the force of his word sends them hurling as it did these in the temple. But here, Jesus doesn't give them what they want. Jesus doesn't tell them why he does what he does. He responds by affirming his authority to do what he wants. He says, basically, "I have the right to do this because this is my Father's house, and I'm his eternal son. It's my house." How often do men and women say, and sometimes us, "God, I could obey you if you'd only tell me why." But look at this passage. Jesus disrupts things first. The explanation comes later. Jesus has the authority to turn our lives upside down, to turn the tables of our life over without asking our permission or even asking why. Job's a great example of this. Do you realize that for all of Job's questioning why, he never gets an answer? Job never knows as much as the reader of the book, you and I, learn. God has authority, and he doesn't have to explain it to us. When Jesus overturns your table, the first lesson is he has the right to do it. If he has the ability to fill your table, then he must have the right to overturn your table. Now, Jesus reveals what he came to do, and we hasten on. He came to die on the cross. In the wedding episode, we see that in his words, "Mine hour's not yet come," over and over again, a phrase that in John's gospel always refers to the cross. "Mine hour's not yet come, mine hour's not yet come." It's used repeatedly over in John's gospel. So, how do we see this in the temple episode? We should ask to get the answer to that question. Why does he get mad? It's because of the purpose of the temple. Jesus tells us what he came to do as we look into the purpose of the temple. The temple was a place of sacrifice. That's what God intended it to be, a place of sacrifice with reflection, not just to go there mechanistically and give the priest your offering for the burnt offering. But it was to be, as the Israelite went there, as the sinner went to the temple with a sacrifice, he was to reflect over his sin and look at the lamb and be reminded that he doesn't have what it takes to satisfy God. There'd have to be a blood offering. And that enabled people to commune with God in worship and in prayer as they came to the temple. And all the noise that was there when Christ went there, the teeming thousands that were there, the business that was being conducted there, the money changers turning the coin of the realm into temple coin so that you could purchase a sacrificial animal in the court there. All that noise is distracting people from praying and reflecting on what sacrifice is all about. It's a busy place. It's like the pit at Wall Street. Thus, the sacrificial system's been reduced to a merely mechanical process. The sacrificial system was to be a forerunner, to give the Israelite a glimpse, looking forward about the gospel, by showing the Jews how bad they were, giving them hope that their sins could be dealt with some way, somehow. But how can they reflect on what's going on with all this noise? How can they pray? There's an application for us. Most of us stay so busy, we won't have to listen to the noisy consciences, and the noise and the confusion of our life keeps us from reflecting. As we come into this Christmas season, so many it will be passed on them, a time when many, you may not honor this period of time, but there will be many who should. If you're going to celebrate Christmas, you should remember that it's about reflecting that the sacrifice of God himself comes incarnate in the flesh, but will be so busy with the hubbub and the noise of buying and selling that we'll miss it. And so God is out to get our attention. Sometimes he does this by filling our table, and sometimes he does it by turning our tables over. Our time is going quickly. Jesus gives us a glimpse of what he brings, and that's a restored relationship with our Father. That's what he came to bring. That's what he came to do. Just as the ceremonial washing jars were about that at the wedding, it's what the sacrifices of the temple were about. The restoration of fellowship. They pointed to that. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews said, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building, and thou wilt rear it up in 3 days. But he spake of the temple of his body. It was about his body. The temple of his body. That's unusual that Jesus would refer to his body as a temple. What is a temple? Exodus 29:42 tells us, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle." That is the mobile temple that was in the wilderness. At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, God says, "Where I will meet you. I'll meet you at this mobile temple. I'll meet you at the tabernacle to speak there unto thee." So we're getting an idea of what the temple is about. God says, "I'll meet you at the tabernacle." And then over in 2 Kings, we read this: "Now when Solomon made an end of praying, the temple has been built." He's dedicating the temple to God. Listen, as he's dedicating this temple, something unusual happens. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, filled the temple, and the priest could not enter into the house, into the temple of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house, the Lord's temple. And when all the children of Israel saw how fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, upon the temple, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his mercy endureth forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. What did Jesus mean when he said, "This temple, destroy this temple"? He spake of his body. What does that mean today? The temple. Well, the reason maybe we don't get so excited or engaged about it is because we don't understand what many of the ancients understood, the purpose of a temple in ancient days. A temple, even, and let me say this, even pagans understood that they could not come immediately into the presence of their deities, into the presence of their gods, that the presence of their deities would have to be mediated to them. That's the purpose of a temple. A temple is where temporal and eternal, where nature and supernatural intersect. A crossroads between heaven and earth where they meet. As we saw, God promised at the tabernacle, "I will meet with you there." The presence of God came into the temple when it was dedicated by Solomon, and so thick was the Shekinah glory of God in the temple. When God mediates his presence to men at the temple, so great was that glory when the presence of God showed up in the temple that the priest had to leave out. You see, as we are, we could not, in the Old Testament, men could not come into the presence of the thrice holy God. God mediated his presence through the temple. God dwelt over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, behind the veil in the holiest of holies. And that's where the presence of God dwelt among the children of Israel. They understood that everything behind, everything we see, the ancients understood that behind everything we can see with our natural eyes in this world, is an impenetrable curtain of infinity. Above nature, there's a super nature, and that by nature, we're cut off from it. So the ancients had all kinds of ways to bridge that gap. Priests, incantations, they had their rituals, their prayers. But they all believed that it was out there, some kind of ultimate reality, some kind of eternal absolute, and that mankind is cut off and needs a bridge across to that other world. And through the mediation of a temple, we bridge the gap. That's really the story of the gospel. That at one time we were in the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, in our forefather Adam and Mother Eve, we were in the presence of Adam. We were in the presence of God. Adam was in the presence of God, and he's cut off because of sin. We couldn't make it back on our own. We couldn't get into the presence of God on our own. We're driven out. God placed a sword eastward in Eden, a flaming sword, turning every way to keep the way of the tree of life. There is an ultimate reality, though modern man denies it. There is a supernatural realm that is above nature. And we can't, on our own, based on our own power and on our own strength, we cannot, we're not worthy to experience that presence of God. Like the ancient temple, there has to be something to mediate the presence of God to us. We cannot on our own experience the presence of God. We haven't made it. So what did Jesus mean? Jesus is the temple. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that God has found a way to bring his presence to us, that you and I today, we don't need the Temple of Solomon. It's superfluous. Christ is not coming back to build again Solomon's temple. It's not necessary. A far greater than Solomon's temple came and mediated the presence of God to us. Listen to what Paul says, and this is what Jesus meant when he said, I'm the temple. My body is the temple. It's going to be through my broken body and my shed blood that I'm going to bring the presence of God to my people. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2:18. For through him, that is Christ, through Christ, who is our temple, for through him we both have access, that is all the family of God, Jew and Gentile, through Christ, our temple, God will mediate his presence to us. For through him, we both, all the family of God, have access by one Spirit. That's with a capital S. Through the Spirit of God, we have access into the Father. We can approach the throne of God now. We can, by the power of the Spirit, through Jesus Christ, our temple, we can go into the throne room of God by the power of God. We can do what no little Israelite could have ever imagined, except one man, the high priest, once a year, could go behind the veil into the holiest of holies. And now, because Christ came into this world to be our temple and to be the mediator between God and man, to place his hand on God and his hand on us, and to be the daysman to bring us together, you and I today, the sweet hour of prayer, can come into the throne room of God, into the presence of our Heavenly Father, who's the judge of heaven and of earth, the final arbiter of this universe. And we can do it without fear and call him our Father, which is in heaven, because Jesus is our temple. our bridge back to Eden as restored fellowship and through the temple of his body. Jesus has made it possible for Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 3:17 now, because Christ is in us. We have the presence of God in us after we're born again. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of God? Isn't that incredible? We don't have to go. Listen, when we go to the meeting house, and I love old Baptist meeting houses, but we take Jesus with us to the meeting house. We are now God's temples. How wonderful is that? And my hope is that one glorious day, and I live in this hope, and I hope by God's grace to die in this hope, one glorious day, I'm going to enter into the full realization of everything that belongs to a child of God, and I'll begin to experience when I get to heaven in all its reality what John promised we would see in Revelation 21, whenever he said, "Behold, the tabernacle, the temple of God is with men." One day we're going to see our temple. Isn't that a glorious, glorious thought? One day we'll see that glorious man, that wonderful man. I love you all. Thank you for letting me share just a few thoughts. Much more could be said, but time is done, and that's sufficient. May God bless you and keep you is my prayer for Christ's sake. Pray for me when you're at a throne of grace.